Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn together to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 7. Now, after the scripture reading that Pastor Bob did, I am perhaps now less tempted to read the list of dozens of names that are found here in Nehemiah, chapter 7. I know we have some people visiting here for the first time, and you're probably thinking to yourself, that's the first time I've ever heard those names read. And certainly this preacher is not going to get up now and preach to us a sermon containing all of these names and fathers, households, and peoples. And that's not really going to fully be my intent tonight, but I do want us to turn our attention tonight to this passage of God's Word. I begin reading now at verse 4 and read a couple of these verses and then we will pray. Nehemiah writing now about Jerusalem after the walls have been rebuilt writes these words. Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few and the houses were not rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return and found written in it, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his city. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us as we look into his word tonight. Our Father, we come tonight, we who are your people, with the confidence that every word of God is pure and that all of Scripture is inspired by you and that it is all profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness. And Father, as your New Testament writers reflected on the Old Testament, they said that these things are written for our instruction. And Father, we pray that a text like this that we might be tempted to simply skip over might be for us a time of help and of instruction and correction in righteousness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If I were to try to have a kind of ministry where I traveled around and I announced my topics to draw in a crowd, depending on what kind of crowd I wanted, I would probably preach on certain things in certain places. If I came up with a series like The Beast of Revelation Unveiled, a four-part series, I might be able to get hundreds of people to come. If I went to another place and I was going to do a series of messages on seven steps to a happy home or a happy marriage or restoring a broken home, or if I were to speak on how to raise thriving and successful young men and young women guaranteed, or if I were to preach at another place how to use the ministry style of Jesus to revive your business into a thriving empire. People might come out and want to hear such topics. But if I were to have announced that tonight I was going to preach on the genealogy found in Nehemiah chapter 7, you might expect a tumbleweed to come rolling through that particular place. When people want to make fun of the Bible, and when they want to make the Bible seem dry and boring and irrelevant, they will point to the relatively numerous genealogies that are to be found in the Scriptures. And if you wanted to, in a drama or in a comedy, portray religion as irrelevant, you would have the preacher reading a text that would say something like, those who came with Zerubbabel were Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Rehemiah, Nehemani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispareth, Bigvai, Nahum, etc., etc. And you would again be trying to show people that this is irrelevant. Now, while I trust that none of us would engage in such mocking of the Word of God, And while as I even prayed, we are convinced that every word of God is inspired and has its place in the revelation of God, I have no doubt that some of us are at times tempted to wonder, why are we given such things in the Bible? Why do we have this long list of names, of places, and even of materials in this particular section of the Word of God? And before I get into the material, let me just give to you a couple of things that maybe will be helpful to us in at least trying to understand the mind of God and why these things are recorded. And the first thing that strikes me as we're reading these things is that we are dealing with real history. That when we read about these places and that this place was this far away from that place and this person was the governor or this person was the leader of this many people and this was their genealogy, we are not talking about Middle Earth or Narnia where, you know, Professor Tolkien could write, you know, 100 pages of appendix about how this person was related to that person, and you, some people get all excited about that, and you want to say, but it's all made up. You know, people can go and study, you know, Klingon languages and get their degrees, and but it's all make-believe. It's all fake. But when we come to the Word of God and we read about these people and these places, we're not talking about somebody that some Oxford professor made up. We are talking about real flesh and blood history. It's interesting, just a few weeks ago, some of you might have seen, it was in the news, pretty much all of the news papers that I looked at, that the Pool of Siloam had recently been uncovered. Now, the Pool of Siloam is interesting for those who know the Bible, because Jesus healed a blind man there. But for years, 2,000 years or so, people didn't know where that Pool of Siloam was, and now they have found it, and you can go and visit the exact spot where Jesus healed that blind man. If you read many other religious writings, even pseudo-Christian religious writings like the Book of Mormon, you'll find that they are filled with mystical people and mystical planets that are not to be found anywhere upon the earth. But what we find in the Bible is real and reliable human history. A second thing to keep in mind is that all of these genealogical records are tied together with God's greatest promise. Of all of the promises that God had ever made was the promise that He would one day send a Savior into the world. Now, He did not just tell us that He was going to send a Savior or a Messiah into the world. He told us that He would be of the seed of Abraham. He told us that He would be of the line of David and of the tribe of Judah. Now, for God to be faithful to that promise, you would have to be able to say of that man, all right, that man, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, has to be from the tribe of Judah, of the line of David, and directly descended from Abraham. And how are you going to know that if people did not keep detailed genealogies? I mean, you're talking about generation after generation after generation, dozens of generations going back, but these people could all of them go back and tell you, I know who my father is and my grandfather is and my great-grandfather and my great-great-grandfather and his great-great-grandfather and his great-great-grandfather, and eventually they could tell you, and his great-great-grandfather was David, or his great-great-grandfather was Abraham. The final genealogy in the Bible is found for us in the Gospels of Matthew and of Luke. And there is a reason that these things are given to us, so that when we read Matthew and Luke, we can see that Jesus' earthly mother, Mary, and His human legal guardian, Joseph, were directly tied to these great men of the past. Now, these records are all the more amazing when we consider that there were dispersions and persecutions and Gentile invasions, but there was nonetheless records kept so that there could be a way to prove that Jesus was the one promised in the Word of God. A third thing that I want to bring out here, and then there's a fourth that I will get at later in the exposition, is the fact that God is committed to the purity of His people. God is committed to the purity of His people. Now, it is as Gentiles, most of us, we do have some who are Jewish here, but most of us who are Gentiles, we perhaps don't appreciate what it would be like to live under a covenant where you had to be able to prove your physical ancestry to Abraham. The text is going to reveal to us that there were people that did not know. Most people did, but some of these people came back from Babylon. Their fathers and grandfathers were taken away in the captivity. They were brought back to the promised land. But when the time came to say, now you need to prove that you are indeed a true child of Abraham, they weren't able to do it. And there were rights and privileges that were denied them because they could not prove their ancestry. God wanted a pure people that were able to know who they were and whose blood flowed in their veins. There are going to be those who are not going to be able to serve as priests. And God had said that only the Levites and those who were tied to Aaron, the brother of Moses, could serve in certain capacities, so that we are reminded that God is not only concerned about the purity of His people, but God is also serious about the purity of His worship and determined that everything will be done in accordance with God's commandments. And that meant that if a high priest had to be related to Aaron, then he needed to be able to prove that that's who and what he was, because that was showing a serious fulfillment in the Word of God. Now, with those few words of explanation, I don't expect you to be thrilled next time you're reading the book of Chronicles or something like that in your devotional life. But I hope that it will at least help you to understand why such things are there. Now, as we come to the text tonight, I want to say a few things by way of review and explanation before we open up several biblical principles from this passage. Now, this passage here in Nehemiah 7 ties us back to the early chapters of the book of Ezra. And that, in turn, ties us back to the closing book, or the closing chapters of the books of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. Let me briefly give a little bit of history here for some who may not be familiar with this section of the Bible. In 586 B.C., and again, even in saying, I'm talking about real history, real places, real people. In 586 B.C., Jerusalem was captured by the Babylonians during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. The temple at that time in Jerusalem was destroyed and the walls of the city were torn down. 70 years later, after the Medes and the Persians had taken over Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree that the Jews could return to the land of Palestine. Under the leadership of a man named Zerubbabel, who was the governor, and a priest named Joshua, nearly 50,000 Jews, who we read of in Nehemiah 7, actually returned to the land. They came there with a passion to see the temple rebuilt. Now, it took some time. The temple's foundation was laid after a 2-year period, and then it was not until 20 years later that the temple itself was finally finished after God sent the prophet Haggai and Zechariah. Years later, during the reign of a king named Artaxerxes I, a scribe named Ezra returns with some other Jews to deal not so much with the building of the temple, but with the building up of the people. And he finds that these Jews had, by and large, intermarried with the Gentiles who were around them, and he leads them in a time of repentance. 13 years later, in 445 B.C., Nehemiah, who was the cupbearer of Artaxerxes, hears of the current condition of Jerusalem. And though there had been that revival under Ezra, it appears that the people are not doing well, and there is the reminder that the walls have not yet been rebuilt. God lays it upon his heart to leave the wealth and privilege and status of his high position. And it may not sound like a cup bearer, and a cup bearer, somebody literally who brings the king's cup to him, his drink to him to ensure that he would not be poisoned. But he was a man who had the king's ear. He was one of the king's counselors as well. And so he leaves his privileged and wealthy position and goes back to the land of his fathers to oversee the rebuilding of the walls around Jerusalem. And though there were many problems in getting that wall built, with the help of God and the determination of God's people, the wall was completed, as we saw in our last study together several weeks ago, in 52 days. Now there is a new dilemma, as it were, and now that the walls have been completed, it is time to turn the attention not to the bricks and mortar around Jerusalem, but to the building up of the people of the city. Being unprotected for so long, the city itself had relatively few people living in it. The restoration, if it was to be complete, must not only have the temple and the walls, but the people in the city must be there as well. For after all, Jerusalem, like all cities, is not so much a matter of brick and mortar, but rather it is the dwelling place of a people who had been called out by God. Now, we began to look at this section of Scripture several weeks ago, and we brought out a few applications from the early verses of Nehemiah chapter 7. We talked about how he appointed the priests and the singers and the Levites, and that is to say that he was a man of priority and that the worship of God was central to the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, like no other city on the earth, existed for the worship of God. We saw as well the blessing of godly leadership. Hanani and Hananiah, who were marked not simply by political skill, but by a devotion to God, and particularly in one of them that separated them above their contemporaries. He feared God above many. And given that so many among the noble and political class were compromised, they needed such men to lead and to govern. And now, having seen that, we come to the new material here tonight, and I want to deal with it by bringing out three things. First of all, we're going to consider together Nehemiah's practical concern. Secondly, his spiritual discernment. And then thirdly, his providential blessing. Consider, first of all, Nehemiah's practical concern. I've already touched on this, and I won't take long with it. Now, verse 4, now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. As I mentioned a moment ago, a city is more than what is built with human hands. It's interesting, my new daughter over there, Daniela, from Germany, sent me an internet leak, a link a few weeks ago that had a picture of our house in it, taken from space. It was a satellite picture of our neighborhood. And you could click around and move the picture around. It was really neat. Now, that picture revealed where we lived. It showed the houses around us, or at least the roofs of houses around us. And you could tell that there's a park over here and a large school over there. And as you look at our house, you could say, okay, well, I can see how large it is compared to this or to that, and how big their backyard is, etc. But one thing you'll not see in that picture, and I didn't scrutinize it and look at everywhere, but amazingly, I didn't see any people in it. And while she could see a picture of our house, that did not really tell her much of anything about what it would be like to live there, other than maybe to think, wow, that's the roof over my head. It didn't tell her anything about what we were like. If it did, maybe she wouldn't have come. It didn't tell her what the neighbors would be like. It was just brick and mortar, wood and shingles. Those were the things that you were able to see from space. Nehemiah says there is this large city, spacious, and yet it is uninhabited. Now, we need to understand that his burden here is not simply the thought, well, we went to all the expense to build this wall, it would be a shame if nobody lived here. The populating of Jerusalem was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Listen to the words of the prophet Isaiah, written about 300 years before these events. He prophesied about the destruction of Jerusalem and then about its restoration in these words. This is reading from Isaiah 44, verses 24 and following. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and He who formed you in the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness. That is, God really knows what's going to happen in the future. You know, it's funny almost, well, it's funny and sad, and maybe it ought to grieve us more than it does. Every year you have all these predictions come out, and you can see them there in the tabloids at the supermarket, and this is going to happen, and that's going to happen, and none of it ever does. And God says they can't do that because they don't really know the future like I do. But God is the one, verse 26, who confirms the word of His servant and performs the counsel of His messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. To the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. Again, this is well over 100 years before Cyrus is born. God speaks of him by name. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. So Nehemiah has this concern that the word of God must indeed come to pass. It is the will of God not only that the temple be rebuilt through the decree of Cyrus, but that people inhabit this land. And the fact that people are not inhabiting this land is a reality that cannot stand. So that's something just briefly of his practical concern. Let's consider secondly and more fully his spiritual discernment. We read, then God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. Now, we have sought to bring out throughout our studies in Nehemiah over these several months now that Nehemiah was a wise man, a wise and godly man. I think that if we were to use any two adjectives to describe him, I think those are the words that would come to our mind. He was a wise man and he was a godly man. And what is wisdom? My wife and I were discussing what wisdom is the other night. And wisdom is in many ways the practical application of knowledge. Somebody doesn't become wise simply because they're told what to do. Our children will not become wise because we hover over them and tell them everything to do. When we will know that they are wise children is when they are able to take the things that we have told them and they're able to make wise decisions. They're able to apply. They're able to say, I know what to do. I know what not to do. I know how to use my time. I know how to select my friends. I know how to do that. I don't need to have my father or mother over my shoulder. They have taught me the way of wisdom, and I have embraced wisdom in my heart. Wisdom is the practical application of knowledge. Wisdom, again, is not simply knowing facts. Wisdom does not, it's not about how smart you are. You can be a genius, a mathematical or scientific genius, and not be wise. Wisdom is knowing how to live, not how to pass tests. Many people can be very smart who are not very wise, and then there are other people who do not have a lot of book learning, but who are nonetheless wise and discerning. Now, the Word of God promises us that God's people can be guided by wisdom and instruction. Furthermore, it tells us that we ought to be, that we must be, and that if we live in the fear of God, then we are we are at the right starting point to be wise and discerning men, women, and young people. Now, one of the blessings about wisdom is that God has all wisdom in the world, and that we can ask God, and that God will give that wisdom to us. We ought to ask God confidently for wisdom when we do not know how to live, what to do. And the Bible tells us God will give to us wisdom generously. Now, we read here again at verse 5 that Nehemiah says that God put it into my heart. Now, the question is, how did God put that into his heart? There is no indication that Nehemiah receives a dream or a vision or special revelation. There's no indication that a prophet came to Nehemiah and said, Nehemiah, thus says the Lord your God who bought you, the God who loves you, the God who sent you from the side of Artaxerxes. This is what you must do. You must find the genealogies of your people, and you must bring them into the city according to that genealogy. What I believe we are taught here in Nehemiah 7 is that Nehemiah knew what needed to be done. He knew that the city needed to be repopulated. And so what he does, we can well imagine, because it's recorded for us so many times, is that Nehemiah prays. And he says, Lord, what am I to do? What is the best way to go about doing it? And as he prays, a plan begins to hatch in his mind about how to work out the practical details about the repopulation of Jerusalem. And as that plan forms in his mind, he prays. And he asked the Lord to help him to sort through it. What about this? What about that? And perhaps he seeks counsel from others. And as he prays about it, meditates upon it, seeks counsel from others, it becomes apparent that it is a good plan. Now, here's the point. That in seeing that it is a good plan, he attributes this plan to the movement of God upon his heart and mind. He doesn't think to himself, you know, man, I'm a genius. I mean, how do I do it? I mean, whenever I need to know what to do, I just do it. I mean, the gray cells click, and I just know it. No, what he realizes, you know who put this on my heart? God did. God was moving upon me. God was helping me. I sought wisdom from God, and God answered me. Now, in the multitude of things for which we ask God wisdom, there will be certain times that we will be guided by the Spirit of God to a text of Scripture. But there will be other times when God will move in just this way. You want to know what to do about one of your sons or daughters, about a relationship, about schooling, about a job, etc. And you begin to pray, and plans begin to formulate in your mind. And you begin to realize that I'm bouncing, there is soundness here in what I am doing. And it is good, and I believe it is right and biblical at such times that we give the glory to God. Now, I want to be careful in what I say as I apply this. We are here, we are careful. And I think rightly careful to avoid the excesses of the charismatic movement who seem to boldly attribute every whim they have to God. Came to my closet this morning, God said, Jim, put on that red and blue tie. No, not that one, this one. You know, that kind of an idea. God gave us this new ministry. And God, you know, told us to build this new building, and God told us to do this, and God told us to do that. Now, we ought to be biblically guarded and cautious against such language. However, that does not mean that God does not actively lead us and guide us and put things into our hearts. Let me give you a personal example. Why am I here in Louisville? How did that chain of events come about? Well, I'll tell you a little bit, humanly speaking. Over 15 years ago, there was a group of pastors in Michigan who had been asked to help start a church here in Louisville with a few families. And after about a year, they thought that it would be good to have somebody come and be here for a few months to teach and to preach here. And so now the question is, who? Who are they going to send? And they believed that it was good and wise and right to send Mike Brackett. They did. So that's not my name. Anyway, but Mike Brackett couldn't come. So then they were up against a wall. Well, now who are we going to send? And somebody said, maybe we could send Sebastio. And they said, I guess he couldn't ruin it in 3 months, could he? Or something like that. Why don't we send Jim Sebastio? Let's pray about Jim Sebastio. Oh, I don't want anybody to think I regard myself as the center of the universe. I don't. But who laid me upon their hearts so that I would have this relationship with you? I believe God did. I believe God laid that into their hearts. They desired someone. God put it into their heart. You know, how does that happen? You think about your own lives. Again, I reflected this morning about some of the things that God used in my conversion. And talking to that girl at my bus stop who had a Bible. What prompted me to say, can I ask you a question about that Bible? Actually, the first question I asked her was, when are you going to be done with that? And she smiled and said, never. You know, that was my first religious conversation I ever had. But again, brethren, while avoiding the excesses on the one hand, we must be careful on the other not to fall into the trap that would seem to indicate that God never guides, God never directs, God never prompts, God never moves His people. And every decision we come to is purely of our own reasoning. That's wrong. And it denies glory to God. The Word of God promises in Proverbs 3, 5 and 6 that if we will trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not upon our own understanding, if we will in all our ways acknowledge Him, that He will make our paths straight. God will lead us. God will guide us. God will give us wisdom and help and insight to accomplish His purposes in our lives. I think back to Ezra, when Ezra was thinking about the blessing of God upon his desire to move to Israel. And you remember that he wrote a letter to the king of Persia, and he said, King of Kings, all this guy, he writes to him and he says, it would be really nice if I could have this and if I could have that with the group that's going to Jerusalem. And the king gives them far more than that. And he writes this, Ezra 7:27, blessed be the Lord God of our fathers who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart. Brethren, if God can put things into the hearts of people that don't know Him and don't love Him to accomplish His purposes, then God can put things into our hearts too. And we ought to pray and ask God for help and for wisdom, asking with confidence that God, as our Father, wants to give it to us. And then I say, if you have seen the blessing of God upon your life, if we're able to look back and say, God, I've seen Your hand in this, maybe a situation has worked out in a way far better than you could possibly have imagined, certainly better than you could have worked it out yourself, then I say to us, we are robbing God of His glory to not acknowledge His goodness in our lives and in the lives of others. Know that the God who saved you and who loves you is the giver of every good and perfect gift that you have, including the ability to lead your family, to lead yourself and guide yourself in the way that you ought to go. And again, brethren, we ought to acknowledge Him and glorify Him as such. Now, thirdly, that brings us to Nehemiah's providential blessing. I mentioned I gave several reasons as to why such things are recorded in the Bible, these genealogies. Now, here is another reason. What I'm going to do tonight, I'm not chickening out. I have actually preached on this passage before. And I checked my records. It was a little over a year ago. It was in July of 2004. I preached on Ezra chapter 2. Now, Ezra chapter 2 is basically the exact same thing that we have here. And while I was tempted to preach all of that over again, I thought, if you're really that anxious to know about all of these people and the numbers, we will get you that tape free of charge, or you can download it from the internet on sermon audio. But this is essentially word for word Ezra chapter 2. Now, again, because it has been a year, I don't expect anyone to, maybe other than now you're thinking that, oh, yeah, I think I remember that, that we looked at such things. Now, there are a couple of minor differences in names and spellings and somewhat, but essentially this is the same list as we have in Ezra 2. Now, when I was preaching on Ezra 2, I don't know that I mentioned that one of the reasons that God had them record what He did then was so that Nehemiah could find it now. Because that list becomes very important for Nehemiah as he sets about this particular task. For Nehemiah, again, the concern is that the city be repopulated with the descendants of those who had returned now many years before. And no doubt what he was thinking is this. It sure would be wonderful if there was a record of the genealogies of all of these people so that I would know, is this the group that came back from Babylon? Is this the group that had been in Jerusalem and in Judah, captured by Nebuchadnezzar, and then their descendants released by Cyrus? How do I know that this is really the people of God, that these are really Jews? Well, again, he says there at verse 5, then the Lord my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return and found written in it, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity. So lo and behold, exactly what he needs, exactly what he wants, that is exactly what he is able to find. Bless God, a detailed record was kept and it was preserved. And though we might look at this and say, it's relatively dry and boring, but if it was important to you that that city be repopulated according to the heart and mind of God, that it be repopulated with the people, the descendants of the people that God had removed from the land, and that God had said, I will bring you and your children back, to be able to look at something in black and white and say, these names are the fulfillment of the promises of God. Nehemiah needed to know that the right men and right women were going to accomplish this work. These people, again, needed to know themselves. They needed to know their heritage. It was, as I say, very important to them in a way that many of us cannot understand. I want to tell you a little bit about I think I may have mentioned this before. This is the kind of boring thing to some people that I throw out every now and then. I'm related to Daniel Boone. Pretty cool for a Kentuckian, huh? Let's say, and I can prove it, let's say that the great Commonwealth of Kentucky was going to celebrate the life of Daniel Boone by offering one of his relatives $1 million. Now, I'll mention every once in a while. We were at the state fair the other day, and we saw some Daniel Boone stuff. So, I'm able to do that. Yep, that's my cousin over there. He's my first cousin seven times removed. And let's say again that they said, well, we're going to offer Daniel Boone's cousins $1 million. All of a sudden, those documents that my relatives tell me that we have might become very important to me. And I would want to be able to prove that that's my grandmother, and that's her mother, and that was her father, and that was his father, and that was his father, and his father, and his cousin was Daniel Boone. And be able to prove that that is who I am. Well, again, for the Jews, their ties to Abraham were far more important than my silly illustration. Their entry into the land and their inheritance in the land was tied to the covenant that God had made with him. And you needed to be able to prove that you were indeed his seed. They were also a people that had been given certain privileges and appointments of service depending upon their relationships to their ancestors. I mentioned the Levites a few moments ago. They're keeping, furthermore, a record of their families, I suggest to you, was not only a great blessing to Nehemiah, but it was proof to them of their faith in God. God had promised to give them back their land, that God would give them back what they had forfeited because of their sin. And for these people led away into captivity and spending all of those years, I mean, think about it, 70 years in exile. And older people dying, children being born there, growing up. If you were born the first year of captivity, your pregnant mother was brought into captivity, and in Babylon, you were born there, and when the decree goes forth to repopulate that area, I mean, you're 70 years old. That's a long time. And to think to yourself, is God ever going to bring us back? Are we ever going to be a people again? Are we ever going to be a nation again? Will we ever inhabit Jerusalem? What's the point of keeping ourselves pure? What's the point of keeping all of these records? Because now we have been taken away and our place of worship leveled and the walls are taken down and our houses are burned and Gentiles are living in our cities. It took faith in God to remember who your ancestors were and to preserve your lineage. We read here again that these people, some of them were excluded, verses 64 and 65, were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. And the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till the priest could consult with what was called the Urim and the Thummim. We don't know exactly what the Urim and the Thummim was. They were, we believe, stones that were kept in the breastplate of the high priest. And that when he wanted a yes or no answer from God, a this or that, he would reach in and believe that God would providentially guide his hand as to which stone he picked up. And so they would be able to determine the mind of God. That's what he says in the Proverbs, in the casting of the lot in the lap is of the Lord. God had ordained that only Levites could serve in certain capacities, and among the Levites, only those directly descended from Aaron, the brother of Moses, could hold certain positions, and hence these records were kept in such a way that when people were doubtful, even though they believed that's who they were, they needed to know the mind of God and act in accordance with revelation. Now, as we work our way through, and again, I'm not going to take much time. I'm going to actually just bring a couple of lessons that we brought from our studies a year ago or more from Ezra in order to bring these things out. And the first thing to remind us of is that we find in a passage like this a balanced perspective on our earthly life. The older many of us get, the more we ask ourselves hard questions. What is my life about? What does my life count? Does it really matter that I am here? What lives have I affected and what will be my legacy? What will I leave behind? You sometimes look at your life and you think it's just this endless cycle of activity. I get up, I shower, I eat, I work, I come home and eventually go back to bed. And then on Wednesdays and Sundays, I go to church and I worship and I pray. And they ask yourself, what does it all really matter? And you think about all of the people that have come before us. Millions and billions of people from all over the world that have lived and died in obscurity. And sometimes we look at all of this activity and we think to ourselves, you get a bit melancholy. And we say amen to the fact that our lives are but a vapor. We're here for a few short years and we die. And one day we will be placed in one of the many cemeteries all over town. You ever stop and think as you drive past this cemetery and that cemetery? And maybe every once in a while you think, I know I have a loved one buried here, I have a loved one buried there. But they are buried among the loved ones of hundreds and thousands of other people. And they are by and large forgotten that they ever existed in the first place. You read in the Courier Journal, local newspaper here, the obituaries. You see the names and the pictures, and yet they really mean little or nothing to us. Record of families, and you look at these here, and they have all of these strange names. You know, Shephatiah and Ara and Pahath Moab and Jeshua and Elam and Zattu and Harim and all of these names. And you say, who in the world are they? Who are these people? What did they look like? What kinds of personalities and gifts did they have? You know what we have to say? I don't know. But one of the things that we're reminded here is that God knows. God knows every single one of these. If I ask God concerning the sons of Perosh, He knows who they are. And He knows how many there were. And He knew what they did as they sought to serve God in their generation. Brethren, God is telling us through this long list of names that though their time here was short and though we will forget who they are, that God does not. And that what we do right now has eternal significance, whether it is ever noted and remembered by our fellow man or not. After all, isn't it what you want at the end of the day is that Christ will remember you when He comes into His kingdom? Isn't that what we want, like the thief upon the cross? That God knows who we are? That God, as He looks down upon 6 billion plus people populating this planet, that God knows you, that you are in His mind, that God created you and takes care of you, and that He has watched over you. The essence of our life is not to so live that when we die, we are on the cover of Time magazine. The essence of our life is to so live that God says to us, well done, good and faithful servant. God knew the names of these 50,000 returning exiles. And because they came back, and because they wrote their names down, Nehemiah is able to get on with the work of rebuilding Jerusalem. And all of that, again, dear ones, points us to the day when God is going to send the Lord Jesus into that very Jerusalem to do His work for us. But then I think we also can note here that there is a great diversity in the service of those who accomplish God's purposes upon the earth. And here it may have been profitable in some way to read through all of these different names and what some of their functions were. We read about men like Joshua and Zerubbabel and of a different man named Nehemiah. And some of them were men of prominence and they were men who were governors, and other men were men who were there as laborers. But all of them had their place in the building of the temple and then their children in the rebuilding of the wall. Some were ministers, some were stone cutters, some were, for lack of a better word, they were janitors. But all of them were there by God's appointment. All of them had a place as the descendants of Abraham in the repopulating of Jerusalem in accordance with God's plan. And one of the things here, as you work through that, whether you were prominent or not, your name was recorded. And you had a part in what God was doing. Think of the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In which, in speaking about the church, we read at verse 14, "For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He pleased." Do you hear that? Nobody is a part of the body of Christ by accident. All of you are set in God's body by God's pleasure. But somebody says, "Yeah, but I'm not this prominent part of the body." Well, you might not be. But does that mean you're not part of the body? You know, I've got some prominent features. But you know, if my knee should say, "Well, I'm not his nose," is it therefore not a part of my body? Nobody in this congregation should ever use the words, "I don't belong." If you say you don't belong, what you're saying is God made a mistake. And I want to remind you that that's not possible. And so if you think that way, you're wrong, not God, because God has set you here according to His pleasure. Paul goes on to say, "And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the feet, or the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.'" So that's another perspective you ought to have on all of your brothers and sisters. What's the perspective, the right perspective on yourself? God put me here. What's the right perspective on all your brothers and sisters? God put them here. And you know what? Some members function differently in this body than others. That's the way God designed it. And some preach and some teach. And some do other things here. Some people have contributed to your ability to worship by their cleaning of this building and the painting of these walls, cutting of the grass and other things. They've contributed to the life of this body, not by preaching sermons, but by inviting people into their homes. Not by writing a theological treatise, but making food for somebody who was hungry, and clothing the poor, and visiting a hospital, taking care of a grieving brother or sister in Christ. That's how the body of Christ, the church of Christ, is to be put assembled. All of our gifts vary. Our abilities vary. But there is no such thing in the body as a non-essential member. Each of the returning exiles had a part to play in the accomplishing of God's will. And what was true then is true here and now. Again, among those who returned, some dug ditches and footings, some carved stones, some ministered the word, some offered sacrifices, some sang, but all of them played a part in what God had purposed to do with His people. Brethren, as we come here tonight and as we wrap up here tonight, we enter into a new phase in our studies of Nehemiah. For all of these months, we've been talking about the building of the wall, the building of the wall, the building of the wall, and how important it was, and we've related that to the building up of the kingdom of God in our applications. But here on out, He's going to deal with the building of a people and about what we are to be. And He's about to have the Word of God opened up. And the law of God is about to be read. And brethren, as we have been determined to be those who will be used in the building up of the kingdom of God, we must be the kinds of people that God can use for the building up of that kingdom. Well, brethren, I trust that our time together here tonight in Nehemiah 7 is not without profit to us as we consider together the fulfillment of God's promises, reality of God laying things upon our heart, granting to us wisdom, moving, guiding, and directing us as His people, His providential blessing, and having that registry there, and all of those names recorded for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this brief time that we've had to gather to consider these truths from your word. And Lord, thank you that not one jot or tittle is wasted from your law, but everything is fulfilling your purposes for your people of old and your people who are here now. Help us and lead us and guide us, we pray, to be the people you have called us to be. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.